Our subject tonight is hell and heaven. I admit to you, there are a few things I would rather preach about more than heaven, and a few things I would rather speak about less than hell. And yet they're both in the Bible. They're both there pretty much from cover to cover, Old Testament and New. And of course that includes Isaiah, and especially the chapters that we're in at the moment, 33, 4 and 5. Just to refresh your memory, Isaiah, back in chapter 6, met his God. He knows his God. Remember there, he became aware of the awesome holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And he became aware that he is a God before whom sinners should tremble. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But not only did Isaiah become aware of the awesome holiness of God, he also became, in the very next verse, aware of the astonishing mercy of God. Read there in verse 6 of chapter 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is purged." This is our God. Awesome holiness, astonishing mercy. And so perhaps it's not very surprising that the message that Isaiah delivers and proclaims through these 66 long chapters majors on these two twin threads, judgment and salvation. Don't need to do this now, but if you were to take a coin out of your pocket and look at it, and I was to ask you, is it a head or a tail? Well, of course, the correct answer is it's both, because if you're looking at a head and you turn it over, it's a tail, or vice versa. Is he speaking about judgment, or is he talking about salvation? He's speaking about both. They're really opposite sides of the same coin. Because very often when God moves in judgment, it is at the same time that he is saving his people. Opposite sides of the same coin. So you have judgment, warnings to take heed of, warnings that we should tremble before his perfect justice, his awesome holiness, but we also have salvation, promises to grasp hold of, salvation for those who will repent and turn from their sin and put their trust in him. And so when you bring these two threads together, this is what it boils down to. Promises, if you refuse them; warnings, if you ignore them, then reap the consequences. That's what you would do. If you're familiar with standing on a platform, say at Loughborough Station, when a non-stop train is coming through, there'll be a tannoy message telling you that the train is next coming and it's not going to stop. Please stand back from the platform edge. And then you become aware of a distant rumble. Then you may be aware of the rails rattling, and then suddenly there's a great blast of noise and air as the thing itself thunders through. And that's a bit like what's happening here. We've had in the earlier chapters the tannoy announcement, stand back, be careful. We've had the distant rumble and the rails rattling, and then in these three chapters, or these particularly two that I read, the blast of noise and air as the thing thunders through. Great crescendo. And there are actually two scenarios here. Although hell is the more prominent, heaven is also there. And in fact, when we get to chapter 35, heaven is very, very prominent. Two contrasting scenarios, which are being painted in ever more dramatic colours. There is, on the one hand, the punishment of the wicked. And then contrasted with that, the reward of the righteous. There is the judgment of the unrepentant, contrasted with the joys of the faithful. There is eternal loss and there is eternal bliss. Or to sum it up in two words, there is hell and there is heaven. Now Isaiah knows that he has a mixed audience. He knows that amongst those listening to him there are those who do not trust in the Lord and haven't and perhaps won't repent of their sin, but he knows that there are those who do trust in the Lord and have repented of the sin. He knows he has a mixed audience. And I guess in a congregation of this size, it's a pretty safe assumption that we have a mixed audience. There are those who as yet are not trusting the Lord and has not yet repented of their sin, and there are those who do trust the Lord and have repented of their sins. So these two messages are woven together. Hell and heaven. They are both here. As I say, in chapter 33 and 4, there's more on hell. When we get to chapter 35, the focus then switches to heaven. So you have to wait a couple of weeks for that. But maybe somebody's saying to themselves, wow, this is just Old Testament blood and thunder. Give me gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, I have one answer to that, and that's to say that Isaiah is completely in tune with Jesus, and Jesus is completely in tune with Isaiah. I could spend the rest of my allotted time tonight just quoting the words of Jesus and what he says on this subject. He actually says so much. But let me just give you a couple of tasters. From the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13. This is Jesus, remember, speaking. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And few find it. Or the end of Matthew 25, and the picture of the sheep and the goats before the great throne, and the final statement, these will go away to everlasting punishment, and these will go away to eternal life. And it's a great shame that some of our translators have used two different words there, everlasting and eternal, because actually it's the same word in the original. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Everlasting punishment, everlasting life. Hell and heaven. If you want an eternal heaven, and if you believe the words of Jesus Christ, then you have to have an eternal hell as well. And if our Saviour spoke like this, who are we to stay silent? And I'm grateful for Simon's stiffener a few weeks ago, reminding us elders and preachers that we are to preach the whole counsel of God. My first point tonight really could be summed up in these words: hear this, all people. Hear this, all people. We have here a summons. In fact, we have two summons. You know what a summons is. I'm trusting that nobody here has received a summons, but I suspect they have. You don't have to put your hands up and admit it, but you may have received a summons, or if not, you know what it is. It's a message that comes with authority. It comes with the authority of the law, and you have to respond. You have to do something about it, unless you're a fool. Here's the first, in chapter 33, verse 13. And this is the Lord speaking. And in 33:13 he says, hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. It's a summons to people to listen. And then in chapter 34, verse 1, it's Isaiah speaking this time, but he's speaking on behalf of God, so it's really God's words. And another summons, this is the second summons. If you got a first and you ignored it, and then you got a second, then you're really in trouble. 34 verse 1, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all things that come forth from it. Hear this, all people, says God. And really, these two chapters, all 41 verses, are one basic message. They are anchored, of course, in a specific historical context in which Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ. And the message was judgment for some, for those who were unrepentant, and salvation for others, those who were repentant. So if that's 700 years before Christ, why is it relevant to us? Well, because of the way Bible prophecy works. The situation facing Isaiah's people 700 years before Christ was like a miniature portrait of something far greater, something that will happen at the end of time. Those of you who use computers are familiar with the idea of a thumbnail. If I go on my computer to my pictures, I can open up pictures of my family, which are literally the size of my thumbnail. I can see what they are, a few of the details, but not a great deal. But of course, if I click on them, the whole screen fills up. These events here and the prophecies that relate to them were the thumbnails. The whole screen picture is what happens, the far greater judgment, the far greater salvation at the end of time when Christ returns in great glory. So the first summons then in 33:13, hear, you who are far off, what I have done. He's looking back to the previous 12 verses, and the backdrop, you see, is Assyria, the great threat of the moment, Isaiah lives. But it becomes clear what's going on here. The Assyrian threat is just used as a picture, a thumbnail, and actually she stands for all God's enemies. So what he's going to do to Assyria is just like a miniature portrait of what he's going to do to all his enemies. And how he's going to save his people in Jerusalem is a miniature portrait of how he's going to save all his people at the end of the age. And it's very clear, he speaks in the past tense as though it's already happened. Hear, you who are far off, what I've done. It's absolutely certain Assyria will fall. And it's so certain that when the history books prove it right, we know that the far greater event at the end of time will also happen to all those who oppose God. So the first summons, he's using Assyria as a picture of what will happen to all God's enemies. The second summons in chapter 34 verse 1 is an even bigger summons. If you notice, it's not just Judah. Come near, you nations, to hear. Heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, and all things that come forth from it. It's for all nations. And this time he doesn't use Assyria, he uses another one of God's enemies, Edom. We'll come back to Edom in much later on in chapter 63. But she was a long-standing enemy over many generations of people of God. And she also typifies what God will do to all his enemies. Now I need to make a point here, which I've made before, but is worth repeating. When the Bible speaks about judgment and hell, and indeed when it speaks about salvation in heaven, the Bible uses picture language. The Bible uses things known to describe things unknown. The Bible uses things which are describable to picture things that are indescribable. The Bible uses things we can imagine to help us picture things that are unimaginable. And that's how it has to be. If it helps you to understand, think about this. If you were to go back 100 years and meet with your grandparents or your great-grandparents, and try to describe something good to them that is around now, like an iPad or a smartphone, how would you explain that to people living 100 years ago? You might say, well, it's a painting, and it's got lights and colours brighter than any painting you've ever seen, and it's alive, because when you touch it, it moves and it changes. You'd use pictures that they might understand to describe something that they can't understand. And it works equally for things that are bad. If you try to explain to your grandparents 100 years ago, for instance, what a nuclear missile is, you might say, well, it's a kind of artillery shell, but it's massive, and it's not fired from a cannon. It flies like a giant bird, and it drops out of the sky, and when it lands, it kills all people and all plants and demolishes all buildings and everything. And they would have some idea of what it was. Pictures to describe something that's beyond our experience. And here's the rub. The reality, when it comes, is always greater than the picture. That picture you painted to your grandparents of what an iPad is was just a picture. The reality is much more amazing. And of course also true about the nuclear missile, much more awful. So when the Bible speaks to us as heaven like a city of gold, paved with gold, we know that the reality is much greater than that. And when the Bible speaks to us about hell and the worm not dying and the fire not quenched, we know that the reality is much greater than that. So God summons, hear this, all people, and we ignore that summons at our peril. Next thing we see here is two ways. There's two ways to live, an ungodly way and the godly way. We find this in the first 12 verses of chapter 33. Now, I admit this passage is quite confusing, or it was to me when I first studied it, until you realise there's a kind of zigzag going on here. He's switching from looking at those who live the ungodly way to those living the godly way. So verse 1, he starts with a woe addressed to the Assyrians. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. Even now the Assyrian armies are trampling across Judean countryside, pillaging the land, ready to lay siege to Jerusalem. And in effect, what he says in verse 1, you Assyrians, God is going to pay you ungodly people back just in the way you deserve. You've been plundering people, you'll be plundered. You've been dealing treacherously, others will deal treacherously. But then the zigzag in verse 2 switches to the godly, and we see Isaiah here leading the godly in prayer. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. Be our arm, or be their arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. These are lovely words. It's a lovely prayer for time of trouble, verse 2. And we as New Testament believers could add our amen to that prayer. And then in verses 3 and 4, the zigzag goes back to looking at the ungodly, how God will deal with the Assyrians, and how there will be in verse 4 is the picture of the panic. He describes them like insects running here, there and everywhere, and it would be a great panic. And it happened. And if you want to read how it happened when you get home, read chapter 37 and you'll find how it happened. And then in verse 5 and 6 he turns back to the godly again. How God will answer their prayer. The Lord is exalted, he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. He's talking about the godly. And again, as New Testament believers, we can say amen to that. My mind goes to a very similar kind of statement in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 where Paul says, you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then in verse 7 through to 12 he goes back to the Assyrians and the ungodly, how he's going to deal with them. Two ways. The ungodly way, when you analyse, is marked out by selfishness. They're thinking only of number one. And in the day of trouble, verse 3, they have no hope, no answer. They're people who don't keep their word. And the godly, well, verse 2, they are marked out by prayer, by trusting in the Lord, in depending on grace, God's undeserved favour. And verse 6, by their fear of the Lord. There are two ways. The ungodly way, the godly way. And that brings us, doesn't it, to a very important question. A very, very important question that must be faced by every human being. We've heard God's summons. Hear this, all people. Now two ways, an ungodly way, a godly way. This is the question, which way are you on? Which way are you living? Which way am I living? If I go back to my illustration of Loughborough Station, there are two mainline platforms. There's platform one, there's platform two. You stand on platform one and get on a train, you'll go to Sheffield, Nottingham, somewhere like that. That's one way. If you stand on platform two, you'll get a train to St Pancras, London. That's the other direction. It's one way or the other. And obviously, which way you're on determines your destination. If you get on platform two and head for a train for St Pancras, you won't get to Sheffield or Nottingham. Which way are you on? Two ways lead to two destinations, and this really is the main focus of this passage. And the two destinations, of course, not London and Sheffield, but eternal punishment and eternal glory. They're both here, and I want to focus, because of the amount of text we're looking at tonight, I want to focus on a couple of verses in particular. Here's one key verse, chapter 33 verse 14. It's a key verse. Eternal punishment we'll look at first. The verse before is this summons from the Lord, and then we have this: sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with eternal burnings? You see, Zion, that's God's people, and there are sinners amongst them. Even amongst God's people there are sinners, says Isaiah. They're hypocrites. No one wants to be called a hypocrite, do they? It's an insult if you call somebody a hypocrite. But you see, Jesus used the word hypocrite. If you read the Gospels, he used it several times. A hypocrite is somebody who appears to be godly, superficially looks good, but isn't, not on the inside. And there are sinners, he says, in Zion. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? You can be in Zion, mixing amongst God's people, and still be a sinner. You can go to church every Sunday, twice on every Sunday for the whole of your life, and still go to hell. Indeed, as you read the Gospels, some of Jesus' strongest warnings were for just such people. But he says here, who shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Do you know what God is like? If you've ever heard that caricature of an old man with a beard in the sky, well, forget that, it's just rubbish. Hebrews 12:29, and I'm quoting the New Testament, our God is consuming fire. Our God is consuming fire. And Isaiah knew this. You remember that vision? He saw the awesome holiness of God, unapproachably holy, unapproachably pure, consuming fire. Try and think of some of those images. We've had some appalling images of fire, haven't we? That awful blaze in London, the Grenfell Tower. Or just think of the burning heat of the sun. You see, if our sins are unforgiven, as a sinner approaching God, we can only expect to experience the full intensity of his consuming fire, the intensity of what Isaiah here calls everlasting burnings, what the New Testament would simply call hell. And if you don't believe me, listen to Jesus again, Matthew 13:41, talking at the end of time. The Son of Man, that's himself, will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then this is what Jesus says: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus repeats the summons: hear. Well, let's leave chapter 33 for a minute. We will come back to it. Let's look at chapter 34. Somebody has described chapter 34 of Isaiah as one of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible, and that's probably true. The only consolation I can tell you is that chapter 35 is one of the brightest chapters. So hang in there for the next sermon. We've had the summons in the opening verse of chapter 34, and then we have a graphic description which basically takes in the final judgment and God's wrath and the end of humankind upon earth. It's not for the faint-hearted. The picture language here is horrendous, and remember, the reality is always greater than the picture. So verse 2, all nations, the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, his fury against all their armies, he's utterly destroyed them, given them to the slaughter. It's a picture of his anger, his wrath. And we need to understand that God's anger is not like our anger. We get angry and it's often sinful and we fly off the handle. God is not like that. His anger is pure and holy. It is his settled and determined and absolute hostility to everything that is wicked and sinful. Do we find the doctrine of God's wrath a hard doctrine? If we do, it's because we have little conception of just how sinful our sin is. That's the real heart of the matter. We don't appreciate just how awful and sinful our sin is. If you go to the zoo and you have the misfortune to see a striped polecat, I'm told the striped polecat is reckoned to be the smelliest animal on the face of the earth. I guess the chances are you will smell the thing long before you see it. But here's the intriguing thing. If you observe, put your clothes peg on your nose and whatever else, and observe the striped polecat, he doesn't seem to be the slightest bit bothered by the smell. In fact, seems to enjoy cuddling up to others who smell equally repulsive. And that's a picture of our sin. See? It's utterly repugnant to God, but actually we rather like it. And we don't see anything wrong in it. We have so little conception of the sinfulness of sin. That is why we find the indignation and the fury and the wrath and the anger that's mentioned in verse 2 so hard. Verse 4, the Lord of glory is the returning judge. The host of heavens will be dissolved. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. Identical language is used in Hebrews chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in glory. Hebrews 1 verse 10. In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. Here he uses the picture of rolling them up. When I've done some decorating, I've got my dirty decorating clothes. If I know I'm going to need them the next day, then I just lay them out on the bed or on the floor and I roll them up. It's that easy. And he says, for you that's quite a far-fetched thought, but for God it's as easy as rolling up a bundle of clothes. He will roll up the heavens. Verse 4 goes to say about the host of heaven falling down, the leaf falling from the vine, the fruit falling from the fig tree. The book of Revelation takes this up and expands. Revelation 6:13, for instance, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. As a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind, the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the mighty men, the slaves and the free men, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And verse 5, the Lord's sword. Again, the language is pretty gruesome. Do we recoil from it? Perhaps we do. But I think I'd answer that with another question. If you go to London and you go to EC4, do you know what you'll find? You'll find the Old Bailey, and you know what that is, don't you? It's the Central Criminal Court of England and Wales. And if you look up at the Old Bailey, do you know what you'll see on top? You'll see a statue. And in that statue, on that statue, there's a set of weighing scales. Obviously, the symbolism of weighing up whether this is a guilty person or not. And in the other hand, a sword. Now, it's only symbolic, obviously, that statue. But aren't you glad that sword is there? Aren't you glad that every murderer and rapist that's brought there and found guilty will feel the sword of the law on them? Of course you are. This is the picture of God's sword, you see. And we should be glad. Verse 8 through to verse 10 speaks of smoke and fire that goes up forever. Again, listen to Jesus, Mark 9:47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And even the earth itself, verse 11, I was fascinated to discover this week the words at the end of verse 11, when it talks about the earth being in confusion and stones of emptiness. Actually, they're the same two words that are used in the second verse of Genesis 1, when it says the world was without form and void. Use the same two Hebrew words there as without form and void. In other words, under God's judgment, the earth is back to square one where it was before creation, except worse. It's now under God's curse. And the last seven verses of the chapter are a picture of a land entirely occupied only by wild animals. And verse 17 says it's forever. Now maybe somebody's thinking, this is dreadful. This is awful. I do not want to think about such things. Well, I would have to agree with you. It's not pleasant. But it's one of the Bible's warning passages. And warnings are important. And you think about it, you warn the people you care about, don't you? You say to your elderly and slightly confused relative, make sure you lock the doors. Don't let anybody in. You warn them. Why? Because you love them, you care for them. You say to your children, don't accept lift with strangers. You warn them about how to conduct themselves on the internet. Why? Because you love them. You give them real warnings. And sometimes you have to give them a graphic warning. I remember a teaching colleague of mine that I used to travel, we shared lifts alternate days. He was quite a heavy smoker, went in the hospital to have his varicose veins done, and in the bed next to him was a heavy smoker, and he was obviously having his lungs pumped out or drained. I'm not a medical person, but I just know there's some disgusting stuff in a container that had been taken out of his lungs, and that was enough to stop him smoking on the spot. A graphic warning that he took notice of. Sometimes. So I plead with you, don't dismiss the warning passage here. Someone has said hell is a place prepared for those who are unprepared, and it's true that some people come to Christ because they're won by his love. Others come to Christ to escape from his wrath. Some come to Christ through a combination of both. In a sense, it doesn't matter. Think carefully about your personal eternal destiny. Will you, as it says here in verse 14 of the previous chapter, dwell with everlasting burnings? Eternal punishment. But there is another destination here. It gets enlarged upon in chapter 35, but it is here. So let's go back to chapter 33, verse 17, and see eternal glory. Eternal glory. 33, verse 17. In a couple of verses before that, he's speaking about the righteous, those who are attempting to live the godly way, those who are putting their faith in Jehovah. those who are shunning sin, those who are seeking to please the Lord and putting their trust in him. And here is the promise for them in 33:17: your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Now that is a beautiful, beautiful promise. They will see the King, King Jesus, in all his beauty, radiant and pure, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. And they'll see the land which at present is very far off. Surely that has to be reference to heaven. Even as John writes in 1 John 3:2, now, beloved, we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So verse 17 here, eternal glory. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. You will see the land that is very far off. And then he goes on in the next verses to say, just like the citizens of Jerusalem after the Assyrians have fled with their tails between their legs, they'll look out and they'll see no more enemies. They'll dwell in peace and safety. And those Assyrians with their fierce, arrogant, insulting language, their alien speech will be no more. We'll read some of their blasphemous atheistic language. But isn't it a thought? In heaven, you won't have to listen to any more of that alien speech. You won't have to listen to any more of that atheistic, blasphemous, insulting language that so offends your ears. It'll all be gone. Verse 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our Lord giver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. The one who is your judge is also your King and your Savior. And you'll see him in all his beauty. You'll see him face to face. That's a glorious prospect, isn't it? Press on, look forward, look up. Not, of course, there's any credit to us, because the closing line of the chapter makes it clear they are people who are sinners, but they will be forgiven their iniquity. You see, we all deserve the everlasting burnings, every one of us. We all of us do. So how can we be saved? How can we escape eternal punishment and find indeed instead eternal glory? Well, to answer that question, come with me in your mind to a hill just out the side of the city where Isaiah lived, some 700 years after Isaiah lived, and see the Son of God there on a cross in those 3 hours of darkness when he descended into hell. In his own infinite, perfectly pure person, he bore the fire of God's wrath himself, so that those who put their trust in him might never have to. That's grace. That's love. Eternal punishment doesn't have to be. If you put your trust in the Christ of Calvary, who died there for sinners and took the punishment in his own flesh that should have come to us, if you cast yourself upon him, repent of your sin, cast yourself upon him, flee from the wrath to come. I believe Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, just before he died, gave an interview and somebody asked him, have you got a word for the, it was the 20th century then, have you a word for the 20th century? And he gave an answer which I think rather startled the interviewer. He said, yes, flee from the wrath to come. And if you are a Christian, grasp hold of verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. You will see the Lamb that is very far off. Friends, hell or heaven, what is it to be? Think carefully about your eternal destiny. Will you dwell with everlasting burnings? Or will your eyes see the King in his beauty and the land that presently is afar off?